I'm always appreciative of Jeff when he asks me to speak for him. That's no different today. But it's a really exciting day for me today, not only because I get to speak for him and bring the Word of God to you, but it's the first day of the NFL. So if you expect to see me after the service, I'll be gone. No, I won't be. But I really enjoy football, and I've got to watch college football for the last couple weeks. And it's just, I get probably more enjoyment out of watching football than any other sport. And I was watching the Iowa-Iowa State game yesterday. Are there any Iowa or Iowa State fans in here? I feel really bad for the Iowa fans, and I'm going somewhere with this, but Iowa plays football, at least offensively, like they were playing football 30, 40, 50 years ago. They love to run the ball, and if you speak a little football parlance, they like to establish the run. Unfortunately for Iowa, there's been quite a bit of actual research done on a good percentage between running the ball and passing the ball, and on what downs you should run the ball and what downs you should pass the ball. And they basically go against all of that research. And they say, no, we want to play football our way. And as I was watching the game yesterday, this comes up whenever I watch Iowa football. I just think, man, they would really benefit if they changed their approach a little bit. And as is often the case whenever I'm watching football, I'm also texting my brothers. And one of my brothers made the comment, you know, Iowa wants to win the game in the hardest way possible. And I thought that was very apropos. They could benefit from throwing the ball a little bit more than they do. And my brother also made the comment, you know, I know probably less about football than anyone on the Iowa football coaching staff. And yet, I could probably help them maybe change their ways. But unfortunately for him, I think even if he and I were to go make a presentation to their coaches and, you know, say, you know, analytics have shown that if you do these kinds of things, you can produce more offense, I don't know that they would change their mind about any of it. And that's kind of the case for us as Christians, is we encounter people in our lives and we try to rationalize Christianity, and we try to bring evidences to them for why we believe the way that we believe. And unfortunately, when we bring those arguments, they oftentimes seem to have very little success. And why is that the case? Why are people so stuck in their beliefs, even amidst what seems to be great evidence? I don't have the exact statement here in front of me, but your big idea for today is that Christianity is the most rational, the most scientific, the most normal. You can put in basically whatever other word you want there. The best thing that you can believe in and have the best evidence behind it. And yet that's not why we believe, and that's not what makes other people believe in it. Why is that? What causes people to believe not only in Christianity, but the Bible? And that's what I want to explore this morning. I don't have a specific text that I want to look at, but we're going to look at quite a few. So if you like to follow along, just kind of keep your finger in wherever we're at. When we say Christianity and the Bible has all these evidences behind it, we know that to be true. We know that because we experience it. When the Bible talks about certain things, we understand that they are true because we have experienced it. When the Bible says we should do life this certain way, and that's best for us, we know that to be true because when we do those things, we should experience mostly good outcomes. When the Bible says this is how marriage is to be done, and you do marriage that way, you should experience mostly good outcomes. When you witness to people in God's way, you should experience mostly good outcomes, although it may not seem like it at the time. So the Bible is true in everything that it says, but how do we know that to be true? What are some of the evidences behind it? So first of all, we believe, and I'm going to contradict myself here at the end, but just go with me for the time being. We believe the Bible is true, and we believe Christianity is true because of rationalization. We can rationalize Christianity. We can rationalize the Bible. You can easily make the case that Christianity is true through reason. The Bible is a logical book. Therefore, you can infer logic from it. God, and this is true because God has imputed his character and parts of his character in the Word of God and in our lives. And God is a God of reason, of rationality, and so we expect his book and his people to be people of reason and rationality. Laws of logic and truth are based on his absolute truth. Romans 1 puts it a great way in verse 20. Paul says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." You can infer a lot about who God is just by looking at the world and if you take it in a sincere way by rationalizing it. Laws, nature is logical. Creation is logical. Humans are, despite some of our experiences, humans are rational and logical. So if we take the Bible and say this is our starting point, this is our foundation of absolute truth, of rationalization and logic, the worldview that we ascertain should also follow that it is rational and logical. And you can really prove this by going the inverse. If the Bible were not true, if Christianity were not true, what would the end outcome be? You really have no answer then for why are things good and why are things evil. How do you define what is good and what is evil if the Bible isn't true? Specifically, if the Bible were not true, there would be no case for any moral law. You could go out and kill someone, and there's no consequence for it. We don't see any value in human beings, and so you can go out and kill someone. Well, who cares? They're just a clump of stardust. It doesn't make any sense. And Romans 1 really details that line of thinking that people go down when they have the starting point of the Bible and Christianity isn't true. God ultimately gives them over to their own delusional minds, and that's where you end up with lines of thinking like all this LGBTQ sexuality and all these weird people that are out there. It's all derived from a starting point of you don't believe the Bible is true. I love listening to debates. And really, you can kill a debate in just a few minutes with an atheist if you start with this rationalization idea. And pretty much any question that they would have to you, all you have to say is, well, you're starting out with my base belief. Your starting point is actually my belief. You can't borrow from my belief. You have to have some sort of separate atheist belief. And I'll give you an example here. Again, going back to good and evil. If this person that you're talking with brings up the point of good and evil, again, what is good? What is evil? If you have an atheist worldview, ultimately you are determined. Everything is determined by materialism. Everything goes back to materialism. Well, we're evolved from stardust, therefore we have no worth. If you talk about abortion or anything like that, again, the starting point that they're borrowing from is actually your worldview, and they have to have a completely different worldview than yours if they want to be logically consistent. And so the Bible is true simply because we can rationalize it. And Paul even lays this out further in Romans chapter 2, kind of what I was touching on there, that everyone ultimately borrows from the Christian worldview. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, again, these are unbelievers that he's talking about. Therefore, you have, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" skipping down to the end of the chapter. I lost it. But he goes on to talk about people who pass judgment on others, and not only do they do the same things themselves, but in judging right from wrong, you ultimately condemn yourself. Again, there has to be a right and there has to be a wrong. It's just a question of whose right are you following and whose wrong are you following. So the Bible is clearly rational, and we can rationalize it. But again, that's not why we believe. So secondly, we believe because of information. The Bible is true because of all the physical evidence within it and the physical evidence that backs it up. For instance, there's rampant evidence the Bible is true simply by looking at creation. I'm going to turn over to Psalm 19. And the psalmist talks about all the evidences for God that are present in creation. So at the beginning of chapter 19, psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. The sun is rising from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." All these things that God has created, the psalmist says, are declaring his glory. If you were present, it's been probably a couple years ago now, I think in April of last year, we had the privilege of welcoming Dr. Joel Brown here, and he just presented all this great evidence through the lens of science and why we can ascertain biblical truth through the lens of science, and how just even the smallest minute things, how the cell, just all the little things that are contained within it, you can't explain that except for by means of some supernatural creator. And again, you can go up to any atheist. I'm wearing a watch this morning. And if you say to said atheist, you know, "My watch, I dropped a bunch of parts on the ground and I picked it up and oh my gosh, there's a watch." No one's going to believe you. And yet we do this. They do the same thing with creation. You know, there was once this really small dot, and it exploded, and then everything came from this small dot, and it just kind of fell on the ground, and now here it is. Well, that doesn't make any sense. They're idiots. If you really think about it, no one thinks that way outside of the realm of creation about anything. We don't think that way about our houses. We don't think that way about this church building. We don't think that way about roads. And yet we think that way about the grass. Well, it evolved from nothing. Well, that doesn't make any sense. There has to be a creator. We'll read a couple lines from some scientists here just about some of the intricacies of creation. There is a bacteria with a little tail, and I don't have the name of the bacteria written here, but as this bacteria swims around in its environment, the flagellum, that's the tail, whips around like a propeller. And if you were to see it, you would consider it to be kind of a motorized machine like you would have in an outboard motor. But this motor is microscopic that comes equipped, that scientists tell us, with a hook joint, a drive shaft, O-rings, a stator, a bidirectional acid power motor that can hum it up to along 100,000 revolutions per minute. Now, I don't claim to understand any of that, so those of you that are more mechanically inclined than me, probably that brings more meaning to you. But suffice to say, there are a myriad of just really intricate parts to this one little bacteria that you can't even see with your eyes. And if you could extrapolate out that to the rest of creation, you would understand, well, there has to be a creator. Not only that, but cells are what we call irreducibly complex. That is that you can't have one cell, one part of the cell coming about in absence of some other part. They have to be there at the same time. And that's true for almost every part of the cell. If you have to have every part of the cell there at the same time, well, then human cells couldn't be there before bacteria cells, before a whale cell, before any other kind of cell. You have to have everything there at the same time, because you can't then believe that well, cells just became more and more complex. No, they all have to come about at the same time. And suppose you had you can again extrapolate this out to the rest of the universe. If you had a universe creating machine, and it had just an infinite number of dials and switches, and you can kind of fine tune them to however you want, there would be no way that you could dial it up just right enough to produce this creation. One little tweak of a dial of some aspect of creation is going to throw off everything else. And so to try to believe that this came about by chance is just ultimately ludicrous. So we believe, because of science is part of information. We also believe because of what God says about creation. There was a famous scientist called Herbert Spencer back in the 1800s, and he reduced everything in the universe to five categories. He said everything was made up of time, force, action, space, and matter. And yet, thousands of years before Herbert Spencer, God wrote in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That is, in the beginning, that's time. God, that's force. Created, that's action. Space, that's space. Or God created the heavens, that's space. And the earth, and that's matter. And so thousands of years before Herbert Spencer, God wrote out all these things that he discovered in the late 1800s. If only he had read his Bible. Not only is the Bible provable by means of macro science, but also observable science as well. I'm going to turn over to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah writes in chapter 55, verse 10, "For as rain and snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to be empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." For many thousands of years, people were confused about where rain came from. And yet, if they would have read Isaiah, they would see right here, well, rain and snow come down from heaven, the clouds, and it waters the earth, and then it returns there. So you have the whole hydrological cycle thousands of years before scientists discover it right here in Isaiah. Same thing is true if you were to look at parts of Job. Job also describes the hydrological cycle. There's also a thing called the principle of uniformity in nature, which says that the future is like the past, and science has come up with this to try to explain things like the Grand Canyon, and yet they forget about things like the flood and miracles that have happened. And so we have all this evidence in science and nature as a whole. Even the laws of thermodynamics display evidence for the Bible. The first law says that matter cannot be created or destroyed. And in John 1, you have John writing that nothing was created without him. And therefore, if you don't have creation, if you don't have God in creation, then there's nothing, and nothing is created outside of creation. Therefore, matter is not constantly being created. It was all there present at creation. The second law of thermodynamics states that everything tends toward disorder. And I discovered that when I woke up this morning, my hair was in all sorts of different places. And we see that in all things of creation. And think of my house and all the repairs and things that I need to do to it, all the disorder that the sun causes and that wind causes. And all these things tend toward disorder, and that's all great proof of not only sin, but a God of creation. So we have all this great evidence through information. We also have great evidence by means of information through prophecy. The Bible never contradicts itself. It always is, as we said, true. Whatever it speaks about, it's true. Every prophecy that has ever been written down has either come true or will come true. There's mountains and mountains of factual evidence that you can use to prove that the Bible is true. But again, that's not why we believe. We also can say we believe because of tradition. I was blessed to be raised in a Christian home, and I'm sure many of you experienced that same blessing. And part of the reason that I, I'm going to start with this premise. I'll disprove myself here in a minute. But part of the reason that I believe Christianity and the Bible is true is because my parents taught me that. And there's something to be said about the belief of a child and just kind of taking things to be true. And that's not the only reason that I believe that it's true. But as I was growing and coming up as a child, one of the things that I can see for myself is that Christianity is true because my parents are living it and they're experiencing the good outcomes that would happen if they also believed that it was true. So, for example, you don't go to a teacher and whatever it is you want to learn. If that teacher were doing something in opposite of what they were teaching, that would not be a good teacher. You want your teacher to believe what they're saying and what they're teaching you. So in the same way, we believe as children that the Bible is true because we see other people experiencing the same things that they're telling us is true. We see the true experiences. So we see that the Bible is true through tradition. But again, that's not why we believe that it's true. So I said I was going to contradict myself. The real reason that we believe Christianity and the Bible is true is because of transformation. We can have all sorts of rational evidence for the Bible. We can have informational evidence for the Bible. We can have traditional evidence for the Bible. But these are not, again, not the reasons that we believe it's true. I want to go back to the passage that we read as a congregation, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So Paul is going through why did he come to preach to the Corinthians? What's the purpose of his coming? What's the purpose of his letter here? And he starts out by talking about, in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing. It's nonsense. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. If we could get to belief in Bible and Christianity through rationalization, through information, through tradition, what effect would that do to the power of the gospel? Ultimately, it would end up glorifying man instead of glorifying God, and that's Paul's point here. He then goes on to say, where is the one that is wise? If you're really wise, why aren't you believing these things? If you're really discerning, why aren't you believing these things? If you really want signs to believe, I've given you all sorts of signs, and you had all sorts of signs in the time of Jesus. Why aren't you believing these things? Ultimately, it's because of his ending there in chapter 2, which we read as a congregation. I'll read it again. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. It's really a heart problem. It's not an evidence problem. We don't proclaim all these evidences to people and then experience transformation. At least I don't. I don't know how your witnessing goes. But normally when I present all these evidences to people, they say, well, I don't really care. I saw an interview between Dr. David Lane Craig and Ben Shapiro. This has been a few years ago. And if you know Dr. Craig, he is one of the foremost experts on the resurrection of Jesus. And if you know Ben Shapiro, you know he's a Jew, and so he doesn't believe in the divinity of Jesus. And Dr. Craig was explaining to him all these evidences that we have for the resurrection. Well, we know the tomb was empty because we have specific witnesses, and it's not just witnesses, but these witnesses were very close to the time of the resurrection. It's not like you have some legend story that came about, hundreds of years after Christ was raised. No, these people were there writing right after the time of the resurrection. And we know that the resurrection is true because people wouldn't make up such a story. You don't make up a story that your king is dead and then raised again. That wouldn't be much of a king. People don't kill kings and then worship them. You don't have a king that is dead that is worshipped, I should say. And so he's explaining all these things to Ben, and ultimately Ben says, well, I don't care. I don't care. People are so set in their beliefs that no matter what you tell them, if they're not of the elect of God, they're not going to believe. And so what's the purpose in presenting all these evidences to them? Romans, again, back to Romans 1. What can be known about God is plainly visible because God has shown it to them. If people aren't going to believe because of all the evidence around them and all the evidence that you present to them, then how do they believe? They believe through transformation. It's like explaining, it's like if you were a two-dimensional stick figure and you had a three-dimensional thing trying to explain to you its third dimension. Well, we don't understand that. It's like us trying to comprehend eternity or anything extra, I say extra, but like outside of us, spiritual in nature. Like you really can't understand the divinity of Jesus, and you really can't understand, well, how is God three persons in one? They have to be spiritually discerned. You can't come to those kinds of beliefs through rationalization, through information, through tradition. You have to come to belief in them through the Spirit of God. We are so removed, so far removed from God and his holiness, that ultimately we can't understand these things. We have to accept them through faith. So why do I bring all this up? What's the purpose of this? Why does it matter that you know why you believe what you believe? Well, I brought up football in the beginning, but really, it's important to know what you believe, because you're going to encounter people that don't believe like you believe. And this is, again, very personal to me. When I had first graduated high school, when I first went off to college, I went to a Christian school. I thought it was a Christian school, and they claimed to be a Christian school, but I was required to take some theology classes. And I thought, oh, great, theology classes at a Christian school. This is going to be a lot of fun. I'm going to learn a lot. And the first day that I went into my first theology class, the professor started talking about evolution. Talk about a slam in the face. And I was really caught off guard. And I don't want you to be caught off guard by whatever evidence the world presents for their beliefs. I want you to be so firm in your belief that you can throw their evidence right back at them. That you can say, you can't borrow from my Christian worldview. Everything that you're talking about is actually from my worldview, and you need to be consistent with your worldview. I'm not saved because I believe the biblical worldview is the only logical explanation for the world around us. I'm saved because God has given me faith, and then the evidences of the Bible's logical consistency, and its scientific consistency, and its rational consistency, and its traditional consistency are all just benefits. And this, not only do I want you to be firm in your beliefs, but this is also a great foundation for good spiritual witnessing. Again, I don't think you're going to be very effective going up to people and throwing their beliefs back in their faces. Now, there's a time and a place for that. But that's not really a good foundation for good Christian outreach. We want to understand that these people are ultimately lost and they can't discern the same things that we discern. And that's Paul's claim here in Corinthians, is that he didn't come, let me actually turn back to it, beginning of chapter 2, Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He's not trying to convince them through any sort of rationalization or because people know him as a good speaker or a convincing speaker. He's doing it how? I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in much weakness and trembling. And my speech and my message, again, were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest, this is the key here, this is why, your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If you want to let your beliefs be based upon the Bible's rational evidence and the Bible's scientific evidence and the Bible's historical evidence. That's good, but that's not going to gain you anything. Ultimately, there has to be a spiritual evidence so that when you go out and proclaim to people, you can see, well, the Bible is true, yes, and I believe that, and you should believe that as well. And here are all sorts of things that back up why the Bible is true, but I'm not going to try to convince you because of those. Ultimately, you have to believe because the Spirit of God has convinced you of that belief. And it pains me to see people try to cater to people's need for evidences, again, because that's really not how people are convinced. Ultimately, you have to let the Word of God speak for itself and do the work that it was designed to do. So I'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 should be familiar to you. Writer of Hebrews says, as soon as I turn to it, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Ultimately, if you want to be winsome and you're witnessing to others, just preach the gospel, just preach the Bible, and let the Spirit of God do the work that it was designed to do. Let the Bible speak for itself, and I promise you, you'll have much more success in that than trying to convince somebody that the Bible is true through any sort of human means, through any sort of evidence. So let's pray.